If you'll turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10, as we close out Jesus' teaching on being the great shepherd and his unity with God the Father. And so, if you'll pray with me as you are turning there. Father, we thank you for this time. We ask that you would open our hearts and our minds, that the cares and concerns of life would pause for just a moment so we can see clearly. But Lord, we know our hearts, and oftentimes those things don't pause so easily. So Lord, work through them, work in them. Show us who you are, according to your grace and your mercy in your word, that we stand secure in you. And so Lord, if there be any error in me, may it fall to the ground. Give us discerning hearts and discerning minds. May we not assume that we are great at discerning, Lord, but may you truly bring real discernment to our hearts through the power of your Spirit and the wisdom of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so we come to John chapter 10, and we saw Jesus teaching and confronting the religious elite, the religious leaders, in terms of a vision, of a viewpoint, a story of sheep and shepherds. And he has finished this teaching on him being the great shepherd, or the good shepherd. And John, the gospel writer, moves us on to the next phase of Jesus' ministry. And we don't know how much time has elapsed from when Jesus finished this teaching and where we are now with Jesus, but it's likely not much time has passed since Jesus references his teaching on the sheep hearing his voice. And so we find Jesus walking around the temple structures, particularly in the colonnade of Solomon. And the colonnade of Solomon was an area of the temple that had a roof, and one side was open facing outward. And it was at the winter time during the Feast of Dedication. And so likely Jesus was in the colonnade area because he was human and he got cold. And so he's in that area rather than just teaching out in the open courts because it would have been warmer in those areas. And so the Feast of Dedication was the celebration of what we know of today as Hanukkah, where the Jews celebrated for 8 days the rededication of the temple after the victory of Judas Maccabeus' revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes IV. In 164 B.C. And so we come upon the Messiah's teaching during this festival to deliver God's people from sin, Satan, and death during a celebration of a past deliverer from a worldly threat. And so if you'll look at John chapter 10, starting with verse 22 with me through the end of the chapter. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe me because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law? I said you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed him there. And so as we see Jesus walking through the temple area, a group of Jews, Jewish authorities gather around Jesus. And so we have this picture of Jesus walking, probably with his disciples. He probably wasn't alone, but the disciples aren't mentioned in this particular instance. But a crowd of Jews surround Jesus to question him, and most likely surround him so that he can't escape, to force him to answer their question. And so they ask him pointedly that he confirm or deny if he is the Messiah. And it's interesting, they tell him to stop keeping them in suspense. And if you fast forward, the New Testament scriptures, the Greek that is used is Koine Greek. And Koine Greek was kind of the average Joe type of Greek that was spoken. You know, you would write down your... They know this because when first we were looking at the New Testament manuscripts, there was no type of Greek like it. We didn't know where this Greek came from. But then as archaeologists worked, they found this type of Greek that the New Testament was written in was found on like shopping lists. So it was just your average day type of Greek. And so one of the cool things we see about the New Testament, it was written so that anybody could understand it, both in the first century and now today, which is why we have translations that are easier to understand. And so one of the fun things about this word in that was in Koine Greek, Koine Greek, has now come in today's Greek to know, to be mean annoy. And so they're saying, don't keep us in suspense, because how many of us, when we're having to wait for something, kind of get agitated, and it annoys us that we have to wait for something. And so this word has developed to mean annoy. So if it were today, they'd be like, stop being so annoying, Jesus, and just tell us what you are, who you are. Are you the Messiah? And so they're saying, point blank, are you the Messiah? Stop making us wait. Stop dancing around the issue and tell us, Jesus, are you the Messiah? And so they really want to get to the issue as this is bothering them. They want him to just say it plainly. No more word pictures, no more stories. Are you the Messiah? And Jesus says, I've told you, but you do not believe. And so Jesus has not come out and said flatly, I am the Messiah, but through his teaching and ministry, they still haven't believed. They have enough of what the stories he has told them, of the miracles that he is doing, that they should know. And so the reason for their disbelief is not because Jesus has not said, I am the Messiah, full stop. It's because, as Jesus says, they are not his sheep. The picture of the sheep, the door, the good shepherd, were all about him being the Messiah, him laying down his life like Isaiah 53 and taking it up again, is him telling them that he is the Messiah, but they won't hear it because they are not his sheep. And he tells them why they don't believe. The works he does in God's name bear witness to who he is, but they do not believe because they aren't his sheep. They aren't part of the fold. If they believed and followed him like the disciples and others, then they would show themselves to be his sheep and know that he is the Messiah. And so the faithful, the faith, and the faith-filled sheep are given eternal life and are secure in Jesus. And so we could look at the religious leaders and the fact that they don't believe and say, well, is Jesus really powerful? Is he really one to be followed? And the reality is, the reason that they are not believing is because they are not his sheep. If they were his sheep, they would be believing. as Jesus has had others. So we see that the security of faith, the person of faith's security is found in Jesus. There's no one, Jesus says, that can snatch the sheep out of his hand, Jesus' hand. No wolf, as we saw, no thief, no robber, no false leader of Israel. Faith is secure in the hands of Jesus. And Jesus then brings in the connection with God the Father. God the Father is the one who gave the sheep to Jesus. And God is greater than all, and no one can take these sheep from the Father. And then Jesus says he and the Father are one, and this is quite an assertion. And the assertion here is not that Jesus and the Father are one person, but they are one thing. Not that God is a thing, he is a being, God. But that they are one essence, one God. God and Jesus are one, united. They are not two gods. And then when we throw in the Holy Spirit, we have the Trinity, the triune God, one being in three persons, not people, but persons. I know it gets real muddied, real confusing, and that's because we cannot totally understand the totality of who God is. We know enough to believe and trust him and be in awe of him. And Jesus' words even go back to Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so Jesus is saying, the Father, God the Father, and I are one. And so the authority and power God the Father has and is also in Jesus. And so if the sheep cannot be snatched from the Father, and Jesus and the Father are one, then the sheep are secure in Jesus' hand as well. If Jesus and God the Father are one, then Jesus is also greater than all with the Father. And so faith is secure in Jesus. When we are in Jesus' hand, we are in God's hand. And when we are in God's hand, we are in Jesus' hand. And so through the all-powerful, the omnipotence, the omnipotent hand and unity of God, the sheep of God are secure. They're safe and they are saved. And no one can take us from Jesus. No government, no false teacher, no powers of heaven and hell. We are secure in the hands of Jesus. The religious leaders don't like this, and they don't like the connection Jesus claims to have with God the Father. So they prepare to kill him right then and there. They pick up stones to stone him. And Jesus does not panic, but in a calm manner asks, which good work from God are they going to kill him for? They say, what good have I done that I am deserving death? And so he's saying, hey guys, why are you going to stone me? Was it the healing of the lame man? Was it the healing of the blind guy? Are you guys prohibitionists and you're really stirred up and still mad about the wine at the wedding thing? Is that really what's got you all mad and ready to kill me? And they correct him and they say, this has nothing to do with the good works he has been doing, but rather for the blasphemy of claiming to be God, yet being a man. And it's always interesting, we have in our world, and since the beginning of the church, people that believe that Jesus was just a man, that he was not God, and yet we have the Jewish religious leaders recognizing what Jesus is doing. They wouldn't be so upset if Jesus was just a man, not claiming to be God, but they can recognize that Jesus is claiming godship, divinity, authority. And so we call them non-Trinitarians today, and it just doesn't make sense because even the Jews of Jesus' day recognized what he was doing. And then Jesus goes on, and he doesn't deny their claim, but makes an argument about why they shouldn't be reacting this way. Jesus tells them what is written in their and his law, and quotes Psalm 82:6. And usually, when the law is referred to, it's just the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. But there are times when the law is also used to refer to the entirety of the Old Testament. And so Psalm 82, 6 says this, I said, you are gods, Son of the Most High, all of you. And so this psalm was interpreted in rabbinic circles as an attack on unjust judges. And the view was that they were given the title gods, little g, okay, not big g, little g gods, because they were given the law and represented God in some sense. Not that they were divine beings, but had divine revelation and executed judgment based on that divine revelation. But they were still just mortal men. Now, Jesus is not claiming to just be one of the mortal men judges. That's not the connection he's making. What Jesus is arguing is from lesser degree to greater degree, which was a common form of argument among rabbis. The reason the Old Testament judges could be called gods again is because they were vehicles of the Word of God. And so we can think of when, before Israel was in the Promised Land, and in the book of Exodus, and Moses is like judging disputes between people. He has the law of God, he's judging disputes, and then his father-in-law Jethro comes and says, listen, buddy, you're going to kill yourself with all this work. You've got to get other leaders, other judges. And so they were given the word of God to be able to judge disputes, and only the real serious issues ever came to Moses. And so as that developed, there was this divine, this view that they were representatives of God because they had the revelation of God and they could judge between cases. They could become judges. And no one really had an issue with this psalm being interpreted that these judges were little g gods, this viewpoint. And so Jesus pulls on this thread, he pulls on this viewpoint. But in granting this idea, Jesus deserves much more than they do to be called God. He is the Word incarnate, whom God the Father sanctified and sent into the world to save the world. And so, if human judges or lesser beings can in some sense be called gods in their role as representatives of God, then this designation is even more appropriate for the one who is truly the Son of God. And notice in Psalm 82:6 it says, you will be called sons of the Most High, and Jesus calls himself Son of God. And so he's even drawing in the whole verse there. And so the reason that we have this is Jesus is making this connection. If a lesser being can be called a little g God, then you really shouldn't have an issue of me claiming to be the Son of God, especially with all the works I'm doing. So in the midst of this argument, Jesus states that the Scriptures cannot be broken. And because he's basing his whole argument on one word in Psalm 82:6, in the word gods, little g. And so he is implying that every single word in Scripture is completely true and reliable, and he knows that the religious leaders will agree with him and his high view of Scripture. And so he is challenging them by saying they can't change Scripture. So if you're not upset by this, you really shouldn't be upset by what I'm saying. And so from this argument, Jesus launches into an invitation for them to believe. Jesus is facing a death threat, and yet still invites them to believe. He doesn't just judge and condemn the religious leaders, but he also invites them to believe. And so Jesus turns the attention to what he is doing. If they won't believe his words, then look at his actions. If he is not doing the works of God, his Father, then they don't need to believe. And in fact, no one needs to believe. But if he is doing the works of God, his Father, then believe the works, even if they don't believe what he's saying. The work Jesus is doing attests to who he is and what he says. And what Jesus is doing shows that God is in him and he is in God. And so we have to ask ourselves, Who is this that stands before the firing squad, and rather than put up his dukes or try to get out of the situation or fight with violence, says, you can still come to believe? He takes his enemy and he offers the gospel. In his mercy, Jesus reaches out and tries to reason with his enemies and implore them to believe. And so he's saying, okay, you can't believe my words right now, but then look to my works. They prove who I am. You know, Jesus doesn't just lay down the law and point out the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, but he wants them to believe. He knows that they can't, but he is still offering to them that, come, believe my works. If you can't believe my words, okay, fine, I'll not right now, but listen to the works. See the works that I'm doing. Believe based on the power that is in me through God the Father to save the world. And that is very humbling for us. We have to recognize that we are all enemies of God, and yet he came to save us. And how many of us have this in our heart even? Oh, that person cannot be saved. This group of people cannot be saved. Why go into Iran and risk your life to share the gospel? Why possibly go into North Korea? How evil they are. Why go in and meet with an abortion doctor? Oh, look how many lives he's taken. But yet, Jesus would be right there, not just with picket sign, but with a conversation to say, listen, I have a better way, the better way. Not saying protests are wrong, but at the end of the day, are we taking the time to actually communicate with real life, flesh and blood people? Because Jesus' gospel is there for even people who would have you killed. And that's why we have such a thing as martyrdom. Because the gospel is not always just welcomed in. And more often than not, it is rejected. The narrow is the path that leads to life, wide the path that leads to destruction. And yet we still go and invite people to the narrow path of Jesus, even if they have stones or knives or guns or legislation in their hands to have you killed. We share the gospel, because that is exactly what Jesus did to his enemies. And so we look to what Jesus has done and we believe. We were all enemies of God, and yet he came for us and showed us who he was. And so may we repent and believe and show others what Jesus has done, regardless of who they are. And this is a thing of prayer. To have our hearts strengthened to go to the ones that we may struggle with, or to be softened to go to the ones we struggle with. Because the reality is, Jesus' sheep will hear his voice and follow. And so, after saying all this, they again try to arrest Jesus, whether to bring him out and stone him or offer him up for Caesar to do, the Romans to do with him what they want them to do. Jesus is able to escape. And so, as is common, the hardness of the human heart runs deep. And so Jesus escapes, and we recognize that until Jesus' hour comes, he is completely safe from the hands of men. His enemies are powerless to touch him until they are permitted to do so. Remember, it says no one takes his life from him, but he lays it down. And so Jesus returns to across the Jordan to where John the Baptist had been baptizing and stayed there for some time. And while he was there, many came to him. And it mentions that they said that John didn't do any miracles, yet everything he said about Jesus was true, and many believe in him. Because faith in Jesus is not about the miracles, it's not about the signs, it's about Jesus. And the sheep don't come to the signs or miracles of Jesus. Those only shine a spotlight on who Jesus is. Just like John the Baptist didn't do signs, didn't do miracles, but he was there to shine a light on who Jesus is. The sheep come to Jesus because they hear his voice. They hear his voice in the signs. They hear his voice in his words. The religious leaders rejected John's message, John the Baptist's message, and he didn't do miracles. And Jesus does miracles, and they still don't believe because their spotlight is not looking for Jesus. Their spotlight is on themselves. And so you want to know if you are one of Jesus' sheep. Do you follow Jesus? Have you repented of your sin? And that's a continual thing as we grow more in tune with knowing how great Jesus is and how poor we are. We continually see our need for him and we repent of our sinfulness. But if you follow Jesus, if you've repented of your sins and you long to follow him and you follow him, if you say yes to that, then you are his. It doesn't mean you're perfect in your following, but you have heard his voice and you've come to him. You don't turn away when you hear his voice. Weigh your heart. If all was lost to you, your job, your spouse, your family, country, you name it, if all that was lost, is Jesus still enough? Will you still follow him? And I want to submit to you, he is. And that's what John chapter 9 and 10 have been leading us up to, that the man who can heal the blind, who calls out to his sheep, and not only calls them to come follow me, but lays his life down for them and rises again, is enough, whether it's just you and him. He gave his life to be enough. So the call for the Christian is not to ultimately follow me, follow a pastor, a church, a teacher, a person close to you. Don't put your faith in the person who has a lot of faith. Put your faith in Jesus. Erica's faith will not save me. She's a great and wonderful believer in Jesus Christ. But her faith will not save me. I must put my faith in Jesus Christ. And she is an example of that faith, and that can strengthen my faith. My faith in Jesus Christ will not save you. Oh, it's good enough for Pastor Mike. It must be good enough for me. No. We all must commit our lives to Jesus Christ, individually and wholly, even in his struggles and imperfections. And so is Jesus enough? Yes, he is. Because it is only Jesus who calls to his sheep and says, come to me and follow me into abundant eternal life. And he laid down his life for you. And he took it up again. And next week we'll look into John chapter 11 and spend a couple weeks at least in there and see what this looks like and what Jesus does in raising from the dead. And so, Father, we pray for our hearts, that we would see you fully and most clearly, that we would hear your voice and come to you, that we would see your works, ultimately the work on the cross and your resurrection, and come to know you fully and deeply and securely in the hands of you. And so, Lord, change our hearts, and may our faith in you be so overwhelming that the world around us in its need and darkness would see you. That our faith is wholly clung to you and our security in you and your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand as we close.